And Happy New Year. I can still say that even though it's the fourth, right? It's a new year. A lot of times, new year, people come up with New Year's resolutions. I'm not one to do that myself. It's not been my habit. I figure if something needs changed, why wait for the new year? Do it now. But I know some people do. I did a quick Google search for crazy New Year's resolutions. I found one. It's the only one I can remember out of the list of 25 or so that I found. But somebody said, I'm going to resolve to quit challenging people to stick their tongue on frozen flagpoles. Seems like a good one. I don't know. But but it's a time when we think of new things. We all like new things, right? We like new cars. We like new ping pong paddles. I know Seth's pleased with his. I was pleased with mine when I got mine a few months earlier. We'd like to throw out the old. We like the new stuff. Tax tip of the day. If you bought a new car made in America in the last year and you financed it, you can deduct the interest. So even our government is encouraging us to buy new things. God in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So this morning, I'm going to leave Jacob in exile. We're not going back to him. I told you I was going to leave him going into exile for the winter. We're going to do that. Given the theme of the new year, new beginnings, I thought I would do a mini-series. I think that first came about, what, in the 80s with the Roots documentary that was done. They did a mini-series. It was a five-week thing. And shows how old I am. I remember that. Now I think they do mini-series as trial balloons to see if they want to turn into a regular series. But I think that was the first mini-series. So I'm going to do a mini-series. And actually, I don't think I'm going to go 5 weeks. So I think we should call it a micro-series. A micro-series on the new things that God is doing. Before we get into that today, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, once again seeking your word, seeking your Spirit's teaching to us, seeking how you are working and moving in this life, seeking to grow more like you. And this morning as we turn our attention to things new, we pray that you would renew in our lives that love for you, as you wrote to the church of Ephesus, that we should keep that first love new, new and fresh. And we pray that as we study the new things that you have done, that you'd keep that love new and fresh in our lives as we open your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's interesting to me about this verse in Revelation chapter 21 is John is, at this point, seeing the new heavens and the new earth. He's seeing the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And with that, God speaks to him, and he says, "I am making all things new." And I'm interested about the tense of that verb, making, that it's a participle, that it's a continuous action verb, not "I have made all things new." That's what you would expect at the end of the story, right? We've got all of Revelation over with, we've got all the judgments over with. We've got the new heavens and the new earth all created, and the new Jerusalem. You'd think God would say, I have made all things new. But the verse is in the continuation tense. I am making all things new. You know, and I think that's quite unusual because a lot of times we go like to the Old Testament prophecies that are speaking of things yet to happen. God uses an aorist tense, a past tense, a completed tense. This has happened because it is so sure that it's going to happen. It's as if it has. And now when we get here where John is seeing it having happened, God doesn't use that tense. He uses that continuing tense. I am making all things new. And this is consistent with where we're at today. In Hebrews chapter 2. Too many pages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6. Start in verse 6. This is speaking about Jesus and quoting the psalmist. And he says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So we get here this idea, in theology terms, they call it the already but not yet, or the now but not yet, of something that is in God's mind a completed action, but yet it's not yet completed. And so in Hebrews, what Paul is saying about Jesus here is all things have been put in, or the, I guess we don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews. What we see that God is saying, the writer is saying, all things have been put in subjection to Jesus. They've been put under his authority, but we don't yet see that completed. We see a similar thought in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. We are children of God. We will be made, we are like made like God, but we haven't seen the full realization of that yet. There, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's a similar thought. 1 Corinthians 13, 9, the love chapter. But in the middle, towards the end of that chapter, Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So Paul speaks of the fact that we know in part, we prophesy in part, and there will become a time when we'll see God completely, we'll know fully, because we'll no longer be looking through that mirror dimly that he speaks of. So we see God is making all things new. Some of what we're going to talk about is spoken of as completed action. Because in one sense, it is a completed action. Everything necessary has been done. But in another sense, it's still in process. Our salvation is completed. Before God, we stand as sanctified, glorified human beings. But we still walk in the duality of a sinful body. We still struggle not living the fullness of that completion. So as we look at things made new, we need to keep that tension in mind, that God is still making things new. And as I thought about this theme, I found several things that God has made new. We have a new covenant. We are a new creation, a new being, a new self. We are given a new song. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And all of this is too much for one Sunday, so I turned it into a micro-series. And this morning, we're just going to look at the new covenant. The new covenant Jesus announced in Luke chapter 22. At the Last Supper, the supper with his disciples, the last time he was eating with them, celebrating the Passover on the night that he was betrayed, the last time he would eat in this world, the last time of peace he would have before he went into the trial, the crucifixion, before he was killed. And at that supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he was introducing the disciples to the fact that there would be a new covenant. Something new. God spoke, I believe it's in Isaiah. He said, "I'm going to do new things which I have not told you, and which I will not tell you, so that when they happen, you can't say that your idol or your false god told you this was going to happen. It's going to be so new that you will know that it came from me." And now, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus introduces to his disciples the idea of a new covenant. The new covenant is going to replace an old covenant. And we're going to look briefly at that old covenant. Because as we compare the old covenant to the new, that'll give us a fresh appreciation for what Jesus has given us. So the old covenant was the covenant made at Sinai. There are several covenants in the Old Testament. We've been studying about the covenant made with Abraham. There's a covenant made with David in Chronicles and Kings, where it's recorded. Actually, it might be Samuel in Chronicles, where it's recorded. But the old covenant is the covenant made at Sinai. The covenant with Abraham continues. The covenant made with David continues. The covenant made at Sinai is reworked in a new way. At Sinai, God revealed himself to Israel. He revealed himself in smoke, in clouds, in fire, in thunderings. He revealed himself in such a way that the children of Israel said, "Don't speak to us anymore. We can't handle it." He revealed himself on the mountain of Sinai, but before he did so, he said, "Rope off the mountain, create a boundary, and don't come near, because you cannot come near. If you come near, you will die." And so he spoke to them. He spoke the Ten Commandments. And after receiving just that much of what he had to give them, all of Exodus, Leviticus, they were so scared, they said, "Speak to us no more, or we will be destroyed." And he established with them a system of laws. It was a mutual covenant. Unlike the covenant to Abraham, where God was doing all the work, this was cast in the form of a treaty between a king and his people, where the king promised to do certain things and the people promised to do certain things. It's not a one-sided covenant, like the covenant with David, like the covenant with Abraham. This was a mutual covenant. And in this covenant, he laid out for them what his standards were, what his standards are, because they don't change. And in this covenant, he dictated for them the construction of a tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Tells us that this tabernacle was modeled on the throne of God in heaven. Start with verse 4. It says, now if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That pattern was the pattern of the throne room of God. We see this in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. There was an outer tabernacle, and then there was an inner tabernacle. And the inner tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which symbolized the seat of God. And over the mercy seat, there are the wings of the angels. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God. And what Isaiah says in chapter 6 is that I saw God on his throne, and above his throne, there were seraphim covering the throne. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven. And Revelation chapter 4, it says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And then it describes that one. And around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And go down to verse 5, and it says, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of, and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And it describes them. In verse 8, it says, and each of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within. And each day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. John saw the throne of God, and around the throne were these four living creatures. Probably the same seraphim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. So the tabernacle was given as a pattern after the throne of heaven. But God dictated the method of worship that they could use in the tabernacle. Only the priests could come into the outer tabernacle. And only the high priest could come to the inner tabernacle. And when they came, they had to come with the sacrifices. They had to come offering the shed blood of the bulls, the lambs, the rams, the pigeons. The people as a whole could not come into the tabernacle, only the priests. Along with the tabernacle came feasts and observances. We have the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Yom Kippur. We have the Sabbath rests that were dictated for them. All their worship of how to worship God was lined out. It was all at a distance. We spend time looking at the old covenant because we can learn from it. We learn that the old covenant emphasized the separation that we have from God. That we can't come directly to God on our own merit, on our own behalf. They had to have the priests as intermediaries. They had to have the sacrifices made. As sinners, we could not endure His presence. The Israelites could not endure His presence at Sinai. We learned that the old covenant did not provide permanent spiritual cleansing. The sacrifices had been made over and over and over again. Every time the priests came in, they had to come with a sacrifice. And as an outward law, it did not guarantee the continued faithfulness of Israel to the covenant. In Hebrews 8, 9, God describes that covenant. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. The old covenant was a covenant which they weren't able to continue in. They did not continue in. So God made a new covenant, a covenant of hope. A covenant instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. Still in Hebrews chapter 8. Go back to verse 6. But now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as He also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant is better. And in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews starts quoting Jeremiah, talking about this new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. From the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant replaces the old. It is in the mind. It is in the heart. It's not just an external set of rules. It's not just an external prescribed worship. It is a knowledge of God. A knowledge of who He is. Not just a knowledge about God. In Hebrews chapter 9, most of the second half of Hebrews talks about this new covenant, so we're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time here. In Hebrews chapter 9, and start verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Here, covenant is used in the sense of a will. It's not effective until the maker of the covenant dies. You may have a will. It is just a piece of paper until you die. It has no effect. Once you die, then the covenant goes into effect. That's the idea the writer of Hebrews is borrowing here. The new covenant was made effective by the death of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no covenant. And so, when he spoke to the disciples at the Last Supper and said, "This cup is new covenant in my blood," this is what he was speaking of. His blood would be what would make the covenant effective. His blood shed for our sins is what accomplishes salvation. We see the benefits. Verse 14, it cleanses our conscience from dead works. It allows us to serve the living God. Verse 15, we may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Jesus' death and instituting this covenant was a sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. We had the sacrifices in the early straighten up my tongue. Slow down. Okay. We had the sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle as a picture of what was going to happen, as an illustration. In verse 24, still in chapter 9, it says, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. There's that theme again. The tabernacle is a copy of what already existed in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Instituted by his blood, instituted by his death, once for all, a finished, completed covenant that's guaranteed. A sacrifice he made in the heavenly tabernacle. So that Jesus can welcome us that second half of verse 28. He will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly await him. He will welcome us into his presence and into the presence of God. That's another thing the new covenant accomplishes. And finally, in chapter 10, the passage that Seth read for us. Verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
the guarantee.
Not like the Israelites they read about in chapter 8. Who did not continue in the covenant. We are perfected for all time. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And so we have the promises in verse 19 as a result of the covenant. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," that holy place that only the high priest could go into under the old covenant, we can enter. Before the throne of God, we are allowed to come. Not because we are anything, but because of what He has done for us. "By a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil," that is His flesh. There was a veil before the holy place. That veil was torn. Now the veil is His flesh. You have to receive Him. You have to believe in Him. Once you do that, you can go through that veil. You can enter the holy place. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." The new covenant depends on not us, not our feeble attempts to follow His ways, but on him who is faithful, on His promise, on His character. And so we can hold fast that confession. We can stay with Him. We have fellowship with Him. And the other thing this closes with is that we have fellowship with each other. The new covenant gives us a bond of family that we don't have otherwise. That bond of family we have, that David spoke of in Sunday school this morning, is because of what He has done for us, because of the covenant He has brought us into. He has made us that family. We don't make it through our own efforts. It's a family He adopts us into and creates in us. And He says, cherish that. Nurture that. Grow in that family. The new covenant. In the new covenant, God has given us a new way of relating with Him, a new relationship with Him, a relationship that did not exist before Jesus died. The old covenant was never designed to be permanent. It was designed to show Israel their need, to point the way to Jesus. Galatians talks all about that. The old covenant was designed to show the need. It was never designed as a permanent covenant. The new one is permanent. It's forever. It allows us into His presence. It allows us to rejoice with Him, to fellowship with Him, to fellowship with each other. And it cleanses us from our sin. And having been cleansed, it grants us eternal life. He grants us eternal life through the covenant He has made available to us. If you have accepted that, if you believe in Him. Because not everybody is a part of the new covenant. That's the sad part. Everybody can be. Everybody has the opportunity. Everybody is given the invitation. But it's not automatic. You don't get it because your parents are Christian. You don't get it because you come to church every week. You get it by placing your faith in Him. The offer is there. The invitation is there. And the promises are there. The wonderful promises. The promises of fellowship, salvation, of being able to be in God's presence and enjoy that. It's amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work which You have done and are doing. The new covenant which You have given, and yet we are still waiting for the final fulfillment of those promises. And Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the gift that You have given us. Thank You for the mercies that You have shown and are showing and continually show each day. Thank You for Your love and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.